Let's read together the first seven verses, and then I'll begin where I picked up last week. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now last week, we really stopped on the idea that Paul was called to be a servant in the same vein as he was called to be an apostle. We looked at briefly the idea that not all Christians are called to be servants in like manner. Some people are called to be servants in the gospel ministry as preachers. Some people are called to be servants as prayer warriors. Some people are called to be servants in the gifts of hospitality taking care of other folks, chaplaincy. I mean, there's a lot of different places. We've just put so many labels to it that we've pigeonholed people into what they are to do and what they are not to do in the Word. I mean, in the church. But if we look at the Word of God, we see that everyone is to be a servant. Everyone is to serve as God has equipped them to serve. That means that everyone has a gift to serve. Inasmuch as that we have a gift to serve, we may not understand all the details of it. This past Monday, I had lunch with my father, and we were listening, not trying to, but the man next to us was talking rather loudly, and he was instructing two other men on how the church ought to operate. And I thought it was really, really interesting that not any time during that conversation did he open the Scripture or refer to the Scripture or mention the Scripture or even say the word Bible or the word at any time. And he went around and basically said, for example, Baptists, the way we operate is that we can fire our pastors for any reason at any time. And that's how Baptist churches are set up, talking about polity. I thought, that sounds familiar. And then later they kept talking about things and how everyone has a place in the church. And then this man got to spiritual giftedness. He'll listen to this one day and go, I can't believe that man did that to me. But spiritual giftedness. And he began to talk about all the different spiritual gifts. And he started listing them sort of as, you know, children's ministry and choirs and raking the yards and plunging the toilets and changing the diapers and cleaning the church and giving money and all these different things, which are indeed evidences, or not even evidences, the bad word, fruitfulness of the Lord's work in us, that we would do these things as servants. But those in themselves are not spiritual gifts. And that's what's wrong with the world today. Let me say that. That's really ridiculous. That's one of the many things that is wrong with the world today. Is that we speak in ignorance out of other orifices except the mouth that we've been given. And we don't think with the head that we've been given and the mind that God has given us from any place of authority, which is the Word of God. We just talk from tradition. And I found it interesting that as I talked about these things, my dad could tell that I was really beginning just to want to get into that conversation. And he's like, I don't know if you do that. I said, I'm not going to get in it. But if he looks my way, I says, what do you think? I'm going over there. But as he heard this man talk, I said, now, are you hearing this? He said, I can't help but to. And I was able to share with my father that even Jesus rebuked the traditions of men and said that the traditions of men come on top of the Word of God and they cause a burden that's undue and unbiblical amongst God's people. Friends, we live in a day and age where the burden of religion, of so-called cultural Christianity, is an undue burden that's been placed upon the hearts and the minds of people. So what does it have to do with the book of Romans? Well, a lot in some aspects, in some contexts, but specifically because last week we talked about being a servant. And for those of you who weren't here, I would encourage you to go to the church website and listen to that message so that you can get an idea of apostleship and get an understanding of the introduction and the place and the occasion and the reason for Paul's writing this letter. But ultimately, everyone sort of looks sometimes at the Scripture and they see the personalities of Scripture. I'm not saying personalities and celebrities, but the persons and their being and how they act and what they say. So they see the personalities of Scripture and they say, I want to be like Paul, or I want to be like John, or I want to be like Jesus. Well, in what way? If you want to be like me, what does that mean? You want to be pale like me? You want to be ugly like me? You want to be talkative like me? What do you want? What do you want to do? Do you want to be in pain like me? What is it that you want to be if you're comparing yourself to someone else? Well, do we want to be like Christ and that Christ was loving to his enemies? Absolutely. We want to be like Paul and that Paul was zealous for the Word of God? Absolutely. But none of us have been called to be apostles. And none of us have been called to be John the Baptist, and none of us have been called to be John the Evangelist, but we have all been called to serve the Lord. And serving the Lord Jesus Christ is not a burden for the church, because the Spirit of God that indwells us gives us the joy of knowing that all that we do it for the glory of God. And we all have a different place. We all have a different purpose. We all have a different season in our life where we will engage in different ways and different directions. And it's just as, and one thing this man did get right is he said, you know, the Bible uses the metaphor of the body. Like there's a hand and there's a foot and there's an eye and there's a mouth. And I thought, well, at least he's given them that. So I guess he did refer to Scripture toward the end of the conversation. But everybody can't, and all I could think about is my analogy about being a bag of eyeballs or a bag of toenails and how gross that is and how, most importantly, worthless it is. If we were all the same part, everything is important. And you are important this evening. As we go through Romans, don't think of your importance as is measured by your ability to understand the depth of the doctrine that is found in Romans. Because some places the doctrine is deep, some places, just as in this prologue, as you'll see tonight, there are areas of ambiguity. That means they're sort of not very direct. We don't really know exactly what Paul's referring to. There's some language here in tonight's verse that doesn't even sound like Paul, in as much as that many scholars say Paul didn't write this. Something's wrong. But we know that's ridiculous. But still just the same, there are some things that could be misunderstood. So we don't gauge our growth and maturity and our usefulness to the church by the fact that we can understand the implications and all the external aspects of justification by faith alone. But it is most important that we all understand the teaching that the Bible gives us, which we call doctrine, about being justified by faith alone. In its simplicity. And that we are all to serve the church above everything else to make sure that we can explain the gospel very clearly. And that we can understand the gospel very simply. And so I pray that as we go through this letter, that would be the grandest outcome of it all. Not that we would be deep theologians, nothing wrong with that. But not everybody's gifted in that area. And sometimes people who are gifted in that area, their verboseness, somebody like that, I don't know who they might be, they can overwhelm and cause confusion with other people who just want to eat and learn. And so as we read through this letter to the Romans, we're going to do it in like manner as we did in the latter part of the reading of Revelation. We're going to go through it, and we're going to discuss it verse by verse, word by word, in quick succession. So tonight, let's look there at this first part. Listen to the text of verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, we talked about that last week. Set apart for the gospel of God, which we talked about as well last week. Where Paul would even say that he was one of untimely birth, but that God before the world, from the beginning, predestined him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul never once ever said that he chose this path. Paul never once said, I wanted to serve the Lord Jesus, so I decided on this. You know, Fanny Crosby might write hymns about how people have decided to follow Jesus, but the Scripture never gives us that truth. So here, beforehand, God set him apart for the gospel. It's God's gospel. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to man. It's not for us to interpret and to disseminate as we see fit, but it's for us to read and understand simply and teach that which the Scripture has shown us. And then verse 2 is where we left off. I think Brother Mike said if we go at this rate, it's about 460 sermons or something like that. We're not going to take that long, but we do want to make sure that we get this foundation clearly. Which he promised, look at verse, what did he promise? Set apart for the gospel. Being a servant of Jesus Christ, called him apart, set for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. What's the point here? The point is that God's gospel was promised. The good news of Jesus Christ was promised to have a day of fulfillment. So there was always a promise. What was the first promise given? Okay, all you smarty pants. Yes, before eternity, into eternity past, where God said, I could say what Trey was thinking, the decrees of God before there was anything. Okay, great. Now, where was the first audible to a human being promise given? In Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of humanity, Jesus is promised the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. And God, in his provision, sheds the blood of a lamb or of an animal. And off of the shedding of blood, there is a covering of sins, not literally, but figuratively, as they cover the shame and the consequence of their sins that they found and discovered their nakedness and were ashamed and tried to hide from God. And so in this now, Jesus is promised that God will come into this earth and that he will crush the work of the devil. He will abolish it. He will finish it. He will overcome it. See how good this parallels with John's gospel? This is the teaching of the gospel. The gospel of John is no different than any of the other gospels that we see in the writing of Paul or the writing of James, and especially the writing of Peter, and even in the gospel accounts of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel is the gospel, and there is only one gospel. And it is the gospel of God that he promised beforehand through his prophets. Through his prophets. That he would speak to directly and say, this is the word that I want you to tell people. And they would go to towns and they would say, thus saith the Lord, repent and live. Stay in your sin and die. Be obedient and live. Or stay in this current way and God's going to crush you. Or the prophets would go to the kings or go to the judges or go to the scribes and the rulers and say, remember the word of the Lord. God spoke audibly to the prophets, and they went and spoke audibly to the people, and they wrote things down, which is the Holy Scriptures. And then also in the day that we live now, we have the writing of the apostles who were sent by God to teach. And then we have the New Testament, which is now inclusive of the Holy Scriptures, which God promised beforehand. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about God speaking. And in 2 Peter, it talks about the prophets. Remember what Peter says? Peter says, you know, we've heard the voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved son. We saw him with 500 other brothers rise into the air and ascend into heaven. We saw that, but don't take our word for it. He says we have a better word, an abiding testimony. This is Peter. Now, if I had a film of something that I just saw, wouldn't that be evidence enough for you? Or better yet, we all witnessed it. We would say, okay, we saw it. We saw it. That's a good testimony. But the apostles, though they saw and heard and understood and saw the magnificence of his power and the glory of God face to face in Jesus Christ, they did not say, believe us. They say, believe God. So as Peter would say, we did not devise clever myths to lead people. This is not man's interpretation, but the prophets, to which you would do well to pay attention, have foretold the coming of Jesus. Now he's here. It's what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 after he was arrested and wrongly accused of blasphemy. So when we see this, it talks about the scriptures and the prophets that God promised this gospel, even in the interpretation of certain things, as Jesus would say in John chapter 5 with the Pharisees, who were so-called the chosen of God, the Jews, the Hebrew people. What did they say? Well, our Father. And Jesus says, if you had known God, you would know me. He even says your father is the devil. Because you don't know me, you don't know the Father in heaven. He also goes to say that it's Moses who wrote of me. And yet you say you know Moses. You don't know Moses. The devil is your daddy. I mean, that's some ugly stuff. Can you imagine being out to lunch with someone and having a nice conversation about Scripture and just going to them and saying, you know what, you're the son of Satan. I don't think they're going to pick up the tab. I can promise you that. I mean, that's what Jesus said. And you know, we don't need to go around saying that. I'm not saying that that's okay to do. But it is okay to say, look at what Jesus says about that circumstance in John chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says. Look at what Paul says. That way we're not being the jerks. Let Jesus be the jerk. Let Paul be the jerk. I had a pastor tell me years ago, he says, and if you have to offend somebody, offend them with the apostles. Let them be upset with the apostles, because they're not going to get mad at Jesus even if you show that he said it. They'll still be mad with you. Let them get mad at Paul. It's a good way of teaching. But to the point, Christ was promised before the world, and he was promised at the day of the fall. And those who would proclaim are given the old message, and now we have the old message with new eyes. This emphasis that we see here, look what he's emphasizing. God's gospel, he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture concerning his son who descended from David. And we'll get to all that. But what's the point? Why would Paul do this stuff? Paul doesn't talk about David. Paul doesn't teach Judaism. I mean, where else does he write this stuff? Nowhere. Where else does Paul, besides chapter 15 of this letter, where else does Paul deal with Jesus as the son of David ever? Never. As a matter of fact, he always sort of poo-poos on the idea of Judaism. He always just sort of, nah, we're not going to go there. They're blind, we're not getting that. But for some reason here, he does it. And I have a reason, I have a thought on why. We'll talk about it in a second. But the major emphasis that Paul is placing here in this text is on the divine. If you'll notice, if you read through, and if you have some software that could do this, it's really cool. If not, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, and there's a lot of free cool stuff on there you can do with language and with Greek and Hebrew, and stay away from the Hebrew, but if you like that kind of stuff, go ahead. And you can look up how many times the word God is used in a particular book. And God is very much thrown throughout the letter to the Romans. It is the point of the writing. Paul is writing about God. And that's his thing. He's not writing about any sin that's going on. He's not writing about any doctrinal errors that may be happening. He's not writing about any theological practices that may be all out of whack. He's not dealing with discipline. He's not encouraging this church to continue in the path they're going under persecution. I mean, my goodness, Rome had the sword. He's teaching about God. And so if Jesus tells us that eternal life is to know God, I believe the book of Romans is very important to the understanding of who God is. And more specifically, the gospel of God, which is the point of this letter to begin with, that the Roman Christians, that the church of Rome, no, I ain't even saying that, that the Christian church of antiquity that happened to be in Rome would have a true gospel. Oh, how quickly they left it. How quickly they left it. But this emphasis on the divine purposes to instruct the readers of God's eternal plan. Paul starts it out to say, this is the plan of God. It's all about God, and it's all about what he wants you to understand. This is the plan of God. This is not a sudden plan. This is not a proposal. God does not go, oh, now what? Okay, this is good. Let's do this. God is not contemplating. God is not thinking. And God is not learning. God is God, which elevates him to the highest position of all things and all wisdom. He is the highest of all highs. He is the grandest being that could be conceived. That's Anselm's argument for the existence of God, by the way. The ontological argument that we can think of a man or of a being that's absolutely impossibly holy and perfect, so there must be a God, otherwise we couldn't think of it. Boy, would Marvel Comics blow his mind. But even then, they're lesser beings. But the emphasis here is not on a proposal, but the emphasis is on God's divine, absolute, sovereign, and certain plan for redemption. It's God's gospel. And it has always been God's gospel. It has always been God's plan. And nothing has happened outside of God's plan in all of the history of humanity. The fall was part of God's plan. All of the issues that we see just in the biblical narrative of history in the Old Testament was part of God's plan. And every single people. Imagine the annals, the pages that it would take to just write a day by day, hour by hour. No, it's just a day by day synopsis of your life. Of what you did, the 10 things that you did every day since you were born. Just 10. How many pages? This room would not hold one of yours. Imagine the history of humanity. Imagine the living history right now at this very second. What every person that's alive in the world is experiencing right now is all in the sovereign hand of God. I can't remember what I ate yesterday. I couldn't find my keys an hour ago. What in the world must it be like to have the mind of God? This is revealed by the promise that is beforehand. He promised beforehand that God's decrees are certain and his timing is perfect. You ever thought about that? I mean, you think, well, What are you talking about? I'm talking about that Paul is saying God, his gospel, was promised beforehand through the prophets and the scriptures. That the Son that he's teaching through these promises is an eternal plan that is sovereign. This promise is absolute. I say it often this way, that Jesus is not a possible Savior. He's a certain Savior. Jesus came that he would save his people from destruction. That he would save his people from their sin. That he would save his people from the wrath of his righteousness. You see? Imagine the Roman people of this day thinking of such a divine being. Through the prophets of those whom he spoke from the Ancient of Days, in the scriptures through which he now continues to speak, even that of his Son, the Logos, who is revealed in the written word, what does it tell us? What does this really tell us? What's the point? If I had one point of this particular verse, what would it be? It should be this, that we can trust the Scripture. We can trust the Scripture. We can trust the Scripture for eternal life. We can trust the Scripture for encouragement. We can trust the Scripture, listen to this, we can trust the Scripture for the power of to overcome sin and temptation. We can trust the Scripture to throw us out of a depression. We can trust the Scripture to teach us how to love our neighbor. We can trust the Scripture to be sure and certain that our salvation is of the Lord. We can trust the Word of God for everything that's needed in our lives. Well, what if we can't have food? The Word of God says, Jesus Himself says, after 40 days of not eating, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So whether or not the Scriptures will give you bread to eat, it will sustain you until your body dies. And you'll have bread that lives forever. People think that's stupid. You know why? Because the mind of the natural man is hostile to God. The mind of the world thinks that's foolish because it is foolish. My children are starving. Let me teach them the Scripture. My children are being persecuted, arrested, fed to lions, thrown into slavery. See, this is the context of first century Christianity. And Paul says it's a promise that God made before the world began, and His Scripture teaches it to you. And when they got this letter, they were filled and encouraged and given hope. And more than that, the Holy Spirit gave them such a gift. Because it is through the writing of Paul that God, the Holy Spirit, works in the lives of His people. You see that? Friends, it's not an academic adventure. It's not a series of let's learn something new about Jesus and His Bible. This is a supernatural experience with intimacy with the living God of heaven. When we're in Scripture, we're intimate with Him. No experience of this world can overcome that. No experience of this life. No miracle that Jesus ever did with His hands and mouth, and no person that was ever raised from the dead comes close to the miracle of life that comes through the Scripture hitting your eyes and the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. None. Let's just go home now. That's enough. But there's more. So what? They have eternal life, and the Word of God can be trusted, for it is God's eternal purpose. It is the proof of His fulfilled decree, and it is the assurance of His people that they have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's the next phrase that we see. Through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power to the Spirit, to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on and on and on, and phrase after phrase. Let's take this one at a time if we have time. Concerning His Son, Paul is emphasizing this for two reasons. The word antithetical means against. So if I'm trying to be healthy and I'm eating Krispy Kremes are antithetical to health. Okay, you got that? All right. If I want to not get bacterial infections and I live in the sewer, living in the sewer is the antithesis of not getting bacterial infections.
There you go.
Writing that God's purpose and plan is divine and then saying Jesus is a man seems to be antithetical. Seems to be the antithesis here. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to suppose some things that if we're not careful, we listen to critics and we read commentaries and we go, ugh, goodness, there's a lot of things there we can't grasp. I'm here to tell you that this is very simple to get in its context. Let's just read it together. When it says concerning his son, these things should be in mind. The word of God, who was from the beginning, who is God, who is also his son, who was from the beginning. Now that's stealing from two writings of John. We know that. But John took it from Moses. Okay? So it's not that Paul didn't have it. John just went all the way back. John ties all the scriptures together very well in that regard. Paul is doing in the same manner, sort of the same thing here, saying the Son that we have seen, that we have heard, that we have touched, concerning, what does John say? The eternal life that is manifest now we proclaim to you. Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, is the promise that God wrote in His Word that we can certainly hold on to and know that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the promised one. He is through whom we have life. He is through whom we are justified. He is where our hope is found. And He is where our faith is originated. Paul would write to the Hebrew people, He is the perfecter and the founder of our faith. Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the light that comes into the world and overcomes the darkness. He is the intimate one. He's not just the prophet. See, God could say concerning my messenger, couldn't He? God could say concerning my prophet. The Bible could say concerning my most beloved angel. But He doesn't say that. He says concerning my son. Concerning my son. Because anybody can hire somebody to go out and talk. Anybody can give good messages. And God has done that through His written word. But the prophets and the apostles spoke of Jesus, the Son of God. So that God is intimately involved in our redemption. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the author and the agent of it. All the way from the beginning to the end. He is eternal life. He is the redemption. He is the one who gives us faith. He snatches us out of the domain of darkness. He satisfies the judgment of God and propitiates on our behalf. He is the Redeemer, and we are the object of His love. Jesus Christ is the Son, the intimate one. He's not just a prophet speaking for God. He's not just a lamb satisfying the judgment of God. He's not just a good teacher to teach us all the great things of God. He is one in the same essence as God because He is God. And the Father begot the Son. And they are one God. Don't let that slip off you like water on a duck. Don't let that go down the drain of the sink in your soul and miss it. Jesus Christ is God. And God is intimately involved. And God the Son is intimately involved. He is the one through whom salvation is sure. He is the object of our hope, the source of our redemption, and the author of our grace. So now we see that this one who comes is the Son of God. Now all of a sudden, this is the antithesis I was talking about. This seems odd. He says, who was descended from David? Does that, maybe it doesn't bother you. But when I read it, I think, the Son of God, this descended from David. But see, we've taken it so dissected for so long. And this is odd for Paul. It's nowhere else. Paul doesn't talk about it, as I've already said. Paul doesn't really give much detail about Jesus' lineage. The other gospel writers do. But their audience requires it. Why now? Well, many people like to argue why or why not, or even that maybe Paul didn't write that. But friends, what Paul is talking about is the promise concerning his son, and this is part of the promise. You see, it all goes together like a really good puzzle, but it's not a puzzle at all. It's just one solid block of pure, whatever the most expensive and rare thing we can get, palladium. I don't know what's nice and expensive these days, but it's a solid thing. It's a sure thing. It's not even convoluted or mysterious anymore. It's clear as a bell. It's easy to see. We can see the picture. And even if we can't make out what it might be, it's written down below that we may understand it perfectly. Jesus Christ was descended from David because that is part of the promise. This lasting lineage, this not an old wives' tale. It's not an old myth. It's not an old thing that the Jews just carried around. Oh, you know, somebody that's descended from David. Because remember where they got it with the trickle down the lane mindset. When Jesus arrived on the scene and they saw that he was from God and they confessed it to him, as Nicodemus would say in John 3, we know that you are from God. What they hoped in is that now this descendant of David will take his throne and kick these Romans out. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's showing the promise of God. As the prophet Isaiah would reveal, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The prophet Ezekiel says something very similar, or God does through Ezekiel. And I will set up him up over them one, excuse me, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And all of a sudden, here is Paul exclaiming, who descended from David. This title and this prophecy was important. But in reality, if you know much about the New Testament, it was not essential to the message of the gospel, was it? It wasn't essential at all. Not one time in the entire narrative of Scripture does Jesus take that title for himself. And in Mark's gospel, it's said of him, and he does not reject it, but he does not call himself the Son of David. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that takes us to the very next phrase that Paul uses here in this prologue. Who descended from David according to the flesh. Look at that. According to the flesh. So now we have this dual picture here of Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he's the son of David. How does that work? Well, he's the son of David according to the flesh. You see this? Here's how it looks. According to the flesh, this is to show us that he was born of human flesh. He was a true man. He really was born of a virgin. He really did come into the world. He did appear to us. He did intersect creation and become like us. He did. And according to the flesh, he was a true man, fully human at all times. In John 7, we hear, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This familiar understanding of the Messiah is never used by Paul again, nor is it ever used by Jesus. Jesus was descended of David, but it was according to the flesh. Why? So that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus preferred the Son of Man. He never called himself the Son of David. And he never called himself the Son of God. But he never refused that the prophecies were him. But according to the flesh, he was true. This familiar understanding here of the flesh is why Paul needed to say it. He needed to help them understand that he truly was human. But then the next part here, what does he say? According to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God. Now let's talk about that in brief. Here is the other portion of Jesus' nature. Right here in this little sentence, we see a theological teaching that Jesus was God and was man at the same time. Because, oh, that's a stretch. No, it's not. It's right there. What else are you supposed to assume from that? What else are you supposed to see there? Jesus is the one come from God. That means, in essence, he is of the same nature as God. And then he's also the one that come from Jesse. So at the same time, he is of the same nature as man. The proof of these things are in the next point. What does he say? Who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. I won't bog us down in all the ins and outs of the possibilities of what this text could do or what it could mean. But let's just look at it. In context, Paul speaks to this issue in 2 Corinthians where he says he was crucified in weakness. Remember that. Jesus was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the what? By the power of God. So that we see that by the power of God, Jesus became flesh. And by the power of God, Jesus was declared the Son of God. Jesus is declared, not appointed. He's not a man that existed and then all of a sudden, yeah, there he is, I appoint him. He was always the Son. He's always been the Son. Appointed is not an accurate rendering of this text. God declared him in power. It's a demonstrative thing. It's a declaration. It's a decree of God. This is my Son. Jesus in the flesh lived in the power of God. Not in his own power. Well, I'm confused. Of course, because it is a grand mystery. But Jesus' humanity was not mingled in with his divinity. Understand that, church. Jesus was not this superhero human. Jesus was a human just like you and just like me. In other words, his flesh was real. His life was real. His heart and his mind and everything. He had to learn to speak and learn to walk and learn obedience. Learn what was right and wrong from his mom and dad. But never did he sin. And never was the temptation to sin something that he struggled with in the context that he wanted to fulfill his flesh. He always, as a human being, wanted to fulfill the righteous requirements of God the Father. But at the same time, he still was fully God. But the mystery of it is he never allowed his divine power, his divine nature to interfere with his human self. Ever. So that he could truly stand on the cross and cry out as a human being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While at the same time, the will and the mind of God is to bring recompense against those who murdered his Son. It's crazy. And it hurts your brain to contemplate, really. But according to the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God, this is not talking about Jesus' fleshly holiness. This is not a euphemism or a play on words to talk about Jesus' good deeds and his obedience. This is referring to the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. By the Spirit of God, Jesus and his humanity was his Son. Now think about that for a second. He was the Son of God. This is probably the last thing I'll be able to say tonight. He was the Son of God because he was of the same essence as God. And he was the Son of God in a divine way because he decreed that he would come to earth. And he didn't erase himself of being God when he came in the incarnation through the virgin birth. At the same time, in his humanity, he was also still the Son of God. As a person, as a human being. How? By the power of the Spirit. Put it together for just a second. When Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I think that's a little bit of a glimpse of what this means. For us now, but most importantly, for us in eternity. Glorification will, in its very essence, as we live in fleshly bodies that will never die and will never be sick, we will all be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to live righteously, perfectly, holy. Think about it. How do we know that Jesus really was this? Because it says here, by his resurrection from the dead, Now, there's an implication here about Jesus' resurrection of the dead a lot of us don't think about. Jesus, as a human being, was resurrected. Think about it. He wasn't a spirit. He ate. He was a body. Jesus was resurrected. How dare God resurrect a man to live forever? Because he is the righteousness of God. In the same way, the promise of the resurrection that's given to us, Jesus was resurrected, showing that his cross was not for him. You see that? His cross served him none in the context of paying for any of his sin. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves it. Well, Lazarus was raised, he died again. He's not here today. He died. Jesus Christ lives forever. And there's a hope in that. Because in the same way that Jesus was raised in his flesh, we too shall be raised in our flesh. And we need to close with this understanding. We have hope that Jesus Christ is God and his Son because he was raised to life. And he was raised to life by his own choosing, of his own holiness. Oh, you forgot that, didn't you? Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Who is Jesus to do such a thing? Look at this very next phrase. Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll stop there and we'll get into verse 5 to the end next week. Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the full title of Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Lord. Now, a lot of people will argue, and a lot of unbelievers will argue, and a lot of higher critics will argue, oh yeah, Jesus should be respected, so Lord. The Spanish word for that is what? Señor? That's it. Señor? The same thing, huh?
Capitalized.
But it's the same word you use when you're talking to a man in a formal way with respect. The same thing is true in the days of Jesus. The word Lord was given to many who were in power. Specifically for Romans, to the Caesar. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He takes and borrows, if you will, from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the 70 elders who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. It was the Bible that Jesus used and the Bible that the apostles used during the times of Jesus' ministry. The Old Testament was in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. If you ever see LXX, that's what it means. Septuagint. The word Lord is translated Lord with all caps in the Old Testament when it is speaking of the name of God that we don't know. So the writers of Scripture use the word Lord to take Yahweh, if you will, and turn it into an English word, Lord. The same thing is true here with Paul when he uses Lord. He is saying that Jesus is God. Not just the Master, not just a respected man, not just a high and exalted one, but God. Keep that deep. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not just one to be honored, but is one to be worshipped. One to be praised. One to be celebrated for His glorious grace toward us. For His gospel that was promised to us and secured because God is faithful and He cannot deny Himself. The Word of God shows that it is true. And all the debates of all the ages can never effectually bring salvation to anyone. But yet, the dumbest, most ignorant, that's me, person in the world, in hearing the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, can be brought to the newness of life. It's a wonderful thing. And beloved, as we continue in this, as we get deep into the text of this letter, God may bring some of you to faith. God may open your eyes. And you may be born again already, but one thing's for sure, beloved, you will open your eyes to see a beauty, a gospel beauty that you may have never seen before through the Word of God. No matter what challenge sets before us, no matter what horror is behind this door, no matter what burden crushes our shoulders, or what trips us down the road, the Word of God is our light. The Word of God is the way that God ministers to us. Read the Word of God. Read it to your family. Read it to yourself. And read it to your enemies. Let's pray. How glorious, Father. How glorious is the truth of your gospel, which you promised before the foundations of the world, that you effectually did and provided and secured in Jesus Christ. Lord, whatever may be troubling us or be bothering us this evening, whatever weakness we may think we have in our faith, Lord, help us to see in your word that you are never weak and you will never fail in the redemption of your people. So we hold fast to you because you have given us your spirit that we might never be cast away. For the spirit is our seal of redemption. We will never leave though we may stray. We will never defect though we may sit idle. Father, we will never not be sealed, no matter how weak our faith. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.